All right. Then I would like to move into the message that's on my heart. Part of this rises out of reflections about the movement of God in Audrey Murgon's life at her memorial service, which I found to be complete and wonderful. It was marked that she had moved in her life from a life of judgment and oughts and shoulds and don'ts into a place of unconditional love and release from judgment and openness to new ideas and to people and living in the wide open spaciousness of God's love, as Romans would say it in the Message Bible. And as I was reflecting on that movement, some of which was our journey together, because that was born through crisis and suffering, and we were with her in many tears, many times, and many hard places. It wasn't a skip in the park that she got there. But the proof of the pudding was that in her work, when she retired from Horizon House, where she worked as an office person, the auditorium was filled with people saying goodbye, and people were lined up down the hall to be able to greet her and wish her well in her next step in her retirement. Her life of non-judgmental, open, spacious love for all peoples bore incredible fruit. And that got me thinking about one of the pivotal places in my own understanding, and I think a growing cutting edge for all of us, actually. This particular indelible moment came when I was about 13 years old. I was raised in a family that had robust theological discussions all the time. I see nodding of head of the Hibbs family. And a dinner table was usually where it happened, but not exclusively. I know that when we came home from worship or church, there was always an animated discussion about the sermon, the theology of the sermon, the merits or demerits of it, as the case might be. And at a very young age, I remember my chiming in and starting to join that conversation and getting high praise for doing so. I also remember on Sunday nights, which was the custom that after Sunday night church, people would gather and have dessert and families would be together, but we kids would always be sent to bed earlier than we wished. And I remember lying in bed straining to hear the voices of my parents and our company, you know, debating Arminianism versus Calvinism. And to my mind, my mother always won on the side of Arminianism. So it was not a surprise that after Sunday dinner, when I was about 13, my folks said, "Well, our family worship is going to be different next week. This week, I want you and my brother," who was 4 years younger, and this did not take well with him, "I want you to search the Bible and find out why we are not under the law." Well, my little precocious mind dug into that, took to that like a duck to water. I spent all week with concordances and chasing down scriptures and came back fully armed the next Sunday, couldn't wait for the discussion on why we were not under the Jewish law. And a long conversation followed, of which I do not remember much, except my brother was very not with it, and we never did that again. But for me, it was a turning point. It was a turning point in understanding that Jesus came to do something different. Now, this was in the context of an evangelical home. So, as I reflect on it, it got kind of translated into a new kind of law. That we didn't really walk away from the Spirit of the law. We just made a new law. And we, instead of animal sacrifice, it was Jesus' sacrifice. And we didn't take the Old Testament law, the Deuteronomic law. We pick and chose a little bit from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, a little bit from Jesus, but not very much. That was good, but a little optional. Quite a bit from Paul, except the practical stuff that would have made a difference in our life. And then we added in dollops of cultural no-nos. And every person had a different assortment of their law. In fact, as I reflect back, I think we all made up our own law, and then we tried to find a denomination that agreed with us. And if we didn't, and if we disagreed with the combination of law that we had chosen, we found another denomination. But we did not make the transition from the spirit of law to the spirit of grace. Now, George Fox, the founder of Quakers, he would hate to have that said, but the one for whom the openings blossomed into the Quaker experience, he talked about this new covenant going back through the flaming sword. And I'm going to take a drink of water because my antihistamines just caught up with me. I had heard that for a long time. I knew George talked about that, but it was usually caught up in the context of perfectionism and the fine print of theology about whether we would ever become perfect or not. So the full import of going back through the flaming sword missed me, but it has become very dear to me. Because I think that what George saw was that in this new covenant, in releasing ourselves to trust Jesus, that we go back to the Garden of Eden. The flaming sword, the imagery there, is that when the couple, or when the humans were kicked out of the proverbial garden, an angel was put there with a flaming sword so that they might not return. But that in Christ, we do return to our original condition, to the original plan and desire that God has written in his heart for us. And that makes sense when you think about what the original sin is. Think about it. That eating of the proverbial fruit was the human choice to want to know good from evil, to want to take on the characteristics of being godlike, that I can know, therefore I don't need to trust God. I can decide if I or you are doing it right, if you deserve punishment or reward, if I should be with you or against you. And the destructiveness of that choice to take on this immense burden of knowing good from evil, we were not built for. Our bodies, our minds, our perceptions, we actually can't bear the weight of that. We don't know enough. And practically speaking, you see that played out in little ways. When you have a judgment against somebody, and you're on your high horse about that, and then you find out another piece of information, and you go, oh, I didn't know. Or, oh, if I'd only known. That changes everything. And your heart is filled with compassion. And that judgment flees away. And you say, oh, I understand. We'll magnify that a zillion million times with God, who knows the intricacies of all about us, who knows the bone from the marrow, a God who is just and loving and guides perfectly in our lives. We are not capable to be the judge. And Scripture's really clear. God's job is to judge, is to take vengeance if it's needed, is to Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin. It is God that holds people accountable. Now, aren't those all things that we like to do? And don't we even think that we're doing it in the name and for God? God never asked us to do that. God never asked us to manage sin. God never asked us to impose theology upon another. What did God ask us to do? To love. Our job is to make a spacious, safe place for broken people to be able to find and know the God who loves them. Our job in the new covenant is to walk away from the spirit of the law, from depending on our rules to keep us safe, on our rules to make us righteous. Our job is to go back to that Garden of Eden space where we trust God. I can just picture it. There's nothing that said that Adam and Eve were perfect. It's nothing to say they didn't sin, according to the rules of sin. They had no guilt because they simply trusted and they simply were. And when we take our place in the world, trusting God, not having it all figured out, not having our tabulation of law, but following with joyful anticipation with our guide, our friend, our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, our all in all, everything that is listed here and maybe more besides. And we live naturally, encountering everything that happens to us, both good and bad, both sad, tragic, and glorious. We meet it with goodness, with the spirit of goodness, that from us in this natural state of living, not a Pharisaical, professional, religious person, but just a regular person living your life, trusting God, creatively meeting everything with goodness that flows to everyone all the time, no matter what the consequences. And when Jesus says, love, love, those are the two commandments, love God and love everybody else, I get tangled up on the word love sometimes. I think about ISIS and I think, I can't do it. I don't know how to do that. But when I think about goodness, the flood of goodness to whoever is before me, the flood of God's goodness to whatever brokenness creates in ISIS, I can do it. I can do it. The new covenant is a new spirit. It's like a mighty collection of all kinds of people happily flooding the broken world with goodness and unpretentious joy. I've tasted enough of this to imagine what it would be like if all of us dropped our theological stuff and simply, joyfully, naturally took everything that we meet in life and embrace it in the nature and spirit of God and flood it with joy, with goodness. I don't think the world could stand it. I think it might be transformed. That we just are persons who be, and that our doing rises out of what the Holy Spirit brings to us. And when we don't know what to do, or even when we think we do, we look into the face of God and say, "What now, Papa? What now?" The scripture that speaks to this, of course, is the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. But a passage to end is Romans 8 from the Message. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, the fateful dilemma of the law is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. The new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. And now what the law code asked for but we couldn't deliver is accomplished, that we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. Thank you, Jesus.